earlier that I love radio so much. It's just about all I've ever known career-wise. I've been doing it since 1998. But this is what I want to do when I grow up. So once I'm a big girl, you know, this is what I hope I get to do. I hope I get to do more speaking and teaching and writing and things like that, because I just love God's word. I love God's word. Yes, we can applaud God's word. We can applaud God's word. Nothing has transformed my life like really diving in and studying and pouring over God's word. God's word has saved my mind, quite literally saved my mind. And of course, when I say God's word, that's just the portal. You know, that's the portal to the God of the Bible, whom has just blown me away and continues to blow me away every single day. And I think he's going to go blow all of us away tonight. I know that many of us have been praying for this night, and I'm ready to get started. Is anybody else? Thank you for the worship. That was so beautiful, and my heart just needed that so much. So one of the things that I love about God's word is that God's word admits that it can be kind of difficult. One of my favorite things about the New Testament is when Peter acknowledges that what Paul writes in the scriptures is hard to understand. And that's always just made me laugh. And in Psalm 119, which I'm trying very hard right now to commit to memory, you know, it's only about 177 verses. But I believe very strongly in hiding God's word in our heart. And two verses have popped out at me. And one is 119, verse 18. And that says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." And I love that because it tells us that they're really, I mean, these are not just words on a page. There are wonderful things in God's law, but we absolutely need him to open our eyes if we're going to see them. And then maybe 10 or 11 verses later, it says, "Cause me to understand the way of your precepts." If I'm going to understand this, Lord, I'm going to need you to just cause this fake blonde to do it. That's what I'm going to need. That's what's going to have to happen. And so I want to pray that he would do that for us tonight. And so Heavenly Father, just thank you for allowing us to gather in your name, Lord, in your church, God, to open up your word and explore the depths of who you are. Thank you that you love us and that you gave your son for us. And thank you for what you're going to do tonight. We ask that you would reach down into the deepest, innermost places in our hearts tonight that need tending to. And we ask that you would heal and minister, Lord. And we ask that you would do this in your son's precious name. Amen. I got the idea of the love that pursues when I was doing a study of Psalm 23, which is the beloved 23rd Psalm. We all know this, and most of us probably memorized it when we were kids in the King James Version, which is the version I don't read that typically. I don't teach from it, but I love to memorize the Psalms in the King James, and I love, you know, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still." I don't want to be led. I want him to leadeth. It just sounds better. I want him to leadeth and maketh me. And then you get all the way to the end, and I love what David says. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And I was doing a word study, because you have to do this kind of thing when you're in seminary, and I was studying the word "follow." Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And there is something interesting about this word "follow." It's the Hebrew word radaf. I'm probably butchering that pronunciation, but let's pretend that I'm not. It's the Hebrew word radaf, and it means pursue. It means chase, hunt. I love that. It means to press. And the picture that the word is giving us when it talks about radaf, when it talks about this pursuit, this chase, is the picture of a lion about to just take down its prey. There is no question that the object of the pursuit will be caught. No question. And I love that. I love that. The Holman Christian Standard Bible phrases Psalm 23, verse 6 this way. It says, "Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life." And as I tell you a little bit about my story, you're going to understand why I'm so captivated by the notion of God's pursuing love. It's a love that puts each and every one of us in his crosshairs, and we are not getting away. We're not getting away. So I moved about every 3 years of my life growing up. People usually ask me if we were military, and that's when I say, no, we were fugitives, but it's okay. Everything has worked out. My father had a few, you know, but no. My dad worked for a company that just would promote him about every 3 years, but they could never just promote him within the same place. It always had to be a couple states away. And so we moved around quite a bit. And I grew up with a knowledge of the Lord. There, honestly, I say this, I grew up in a church-going family. We were not necessarily a Bible-reading family. We were certainly not a Bible-studying family, but we were a church-going family. And my parents were very, very active. At the church. My father always served on the vestry and so very active in church. And I have always had a knowledge of the Lord's presence with me. That is something the Lord has gifted me. I've had an awareness of the Lord my whole life. Before anyone ever told me that I needed a personal relationship with Jesus, I had a personal relationship with Jesus because Jesus is the one that initiated it. And so that was my upbringing. I got to seventh grade, and it was a difficult year. We had just moved up to Shoreview, Minnesota from the Kansas City area. Just a quick side story. So what everyone was wearing in the Kansas City area when I was, you know, starting seventh grade was Guess overalls. Does anybody remember Guess jeans overalls? Yes? Okay. So they were so cool in the Midwest, right? And you would only buckle one strap, and you'd let the other, right? Okay. But they were expensive. I don't know if y'all remember this, but back in like 86, they were $80, which is probably like $400 today. And so I wanted them so bad. And you know, we had one working family for a lot of my upbringing. We had one car. And so Guess overalls were out of the question until we realized we were moving again. And then all of a sudden my parents were like, okay, we'll get you the Guess overalls. Try and make me feel a little bit better. So we get up to Minnesota, and you know what I wore the first day of school, right? I wore my Guess overalls. Well, they were not popular up there. And everyone was like, farmer girl from Kansas, farmer girl. I was devastated. My $80 Guess overalls. But I've already strayed from my point. So this could happen a lot. So we're up there, and I have no friends, and someone invites me on a 24-hour retreat. It was put on by the Catholic Church, and I went on it, and it was one of those, you've all had them, it was one of those experiences with the Lord where they pack as much Jesus and Holy Spirit into 24 hours that you can possibly get, and when you leave, you have living water just coming out your ears, and every single orifice on your body, I mean, just Jesus is dripping off you, and I was so madly in love with him. And you know what they gave us? They gave us a New Testament. And I had never had a Bible before. And so I just started to read it, didn't really understand it, but just started reading it, Matthew to Revelation. And I didn't understand a lick of what I was reading, but I would go back to Matthew. I liked the Gospels best. Acts was kind of interesting. Romans, I didn't, you know. But I just was reading it. I was reading it. And then fast forward 3 years, another friend invites me to another retreat. This one's put on by the Catholic Church too. And it's a 3-day retreat, and it's just same thing. And this time you're getting even more saturated because it's 3 days of Jesus and not just 24 hours. And I came home from that, and I am telling you, I was ready to reach the world. And this time they gave us a whole Bible. And we were signing each other's Bibles, which just felt so sacrilegious to me, but I did it because everyone was doing it. And I started reading the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and I would just start over. And I've been doing that at least at some point. You know, I'm always in some part of the Bible, and I have been since 1987. And I set that groundwork to establish the fact that although my life went terribly, terribly left, it's not because I didn't have the Lord. It is possible to be a very, very sinful person and still love Jesus with all your heart. And that was me. And here is something that we discovered later in life. There is mental illness in my family that goes quite far back. There's a lot of substance abuse in my family that also goes quite far back. Gratefully, every single one of those people now is a proud card-carrying member of a 12-step program, so that's really great. But I know, I feel like I should say that in case they're watching on the live feed. I did put it up on Facebook. And so, but what we discovered later in life was that I should have been diagnosed with generalized clinical anxiety and depression, probably at about age 12. And so at age 13 is when I started making some very bad decisions. I started drinking. I became bulimic. And that just set the tone for my high school years, my college years, and a couple years after college. And so we'll fast forward to when I graduated from college. I was a certified gold standard train wreck. I mean, the kind that you would do a U-turn to just go back and watch. That is the kind of person that I was. And I won't give you too many boring details, but I just want you to imagine the kind of choices someone might make if they had moved every 3 years of their life. If every 3 years they were trying to be accepted and they were trying to fit in and they were called farmer girl from Kansas and had this inner turmoil going on that she really could not help because it was clinical generalized anxiety, which is caused by a big shortage of serotonin and a big dopamine deficiency is what was going on in my mind. And so that person uses alcohol to self-medicate, and because she just so desperately needs to control something, she controls her food intake and then outtake, and just the kinds of decisions someone like that might make with men and with friends, and just bad decisions. And then I want you to take just a second and think about the wreckage that does on a heart that truly is tender toward the Lord. And so I had a whole lot of crazy going on. And my parents had moved down here. I had just graduated from the University of Kansas. I was in a terrible relationship that was absolutely emotionally abusive and brushed up against physically abusive a couple times. And my parents had been wanting me to move down to the Dallas area. They had I'd been a media major, and they wanted me to get into radio, and I had not been able to even get a call back up in Kansas City. And so I was working at a plastic surgeon's office. Let's think about all the places someone with body dysmorphia, self-esteem issues, and an eating disorder shouldn't work. Plastic surgeon's office should be number one on the list, okay? And so that's where I was. And so after a horrible, horrible fight with the boyfriend, I woke up the next morning and I was sitting on my bed. And I know now that I was in complete and total shock, just complete shock. And I was sitting on my bed. And let me tell you about what was going through my mind. Nothing. I mean, it's bizarre. I had not a thought that nothing was premeditated. There were no thoughts in my mind. I was just sitting there numb, and I look, my closet door is open, and I look up, and there is my suitcase on the shelf, and I just look at it for a while. And then without a thought in my head, I get up, and I take the suitcase down, and I put it next to me, and I sit back down, and I do not know how long I stayed that way. But over the course of about an hour, hour and a half or so, I packed that suitcase, got my keys, got in the car and went south on I-35. Now, my parents had just moved to Keller. They had actually been in Texas for a year, living at an extended stay place while they figured out if this was where they were going to stay, and then they wanted to build a house. And so my parents had been here, so it's not like I threw a dart and it hit Texas. But my parents had been here, although I might have done that. My parents had been here, and they just weren't established in their house yet, but I did know that they were about to move in because the cable guy and the phone people had come the day before, and my mom had called me, given me a phone number, and I'd put it in my wallet. And so here I am on I-35 South, just driving and crying. And crying as though my heart had literally been ripped into. And I'm telling y'all, I had a job. I did not call my boss. I had friends. I told none of them. I was just in the car crying like you cannot imagine and going south. And I think I did that all the way to Oklahoma City when I finally must have ruptured both vocal cords. And I got to Oklahoma City and just kept driving, and I will tell you, I remember this so well, like it was this morning. So you're driving down on 35, and you know, you first pass the Texas sign. It's like on the ground, right? You know what I'm talking about? It's stone. But then you pass the green sign, and what does it say? Don't mess with Texas. You know what sign I'm talking about? And I saw that sign, and it was like this peace just rushed me, and I was so just feeling the Lord with me. And I knew that God was saying, he has messed with my girl long enough. And this is where you are going to live. And it was like I had come home, and now it was tears of joy. And I was like 20 feet above the ground, and I drove that way until I hit the 35E, 35W split in Denton, and I realize I don't know where Keller, Texas is. And this is before everyone had a cell phone, all right? I mean, no one had a cell phone yet. And so now I'm just like, and so I didn't know where I was going. So I found a gas station and I got out and I had a quarter and I put it in and it rang and it rang and it rang so long I had to put another quarter in and then it rang some more. And finally, when I'm about to give up, my father answers the phone. Now, I have to interject this here. I have two younger sisters. Okay? Two younger sisters. My father answers the phone. This is what he hears. And this is what he says. Rebecca? What, Liz or Emily couldn't be a train wreck? It's always said, no, it was always me. And so I explained to my dad where I am, and that I don't know where he is, but I am headed his way, and he gives me directions, and they're staying at a hotel, I think in Trophy Club, and so I have to get to 114, and so I get to 114, and I'm driving, and my father, because, you know, this is before our phones told us how to get places, so my dad gave me, like, the exact specific instructions. I think he might have even been looking at a Mapsco, if anybody remembers Mapsco, and he's giving me the exact, and so I have the number, not just the name of where I'm exiting. I have the exit number, and I'm driving toward it, and there at the exit, at the end, is my father waiting for me, and I'm telling you, I did not even have my car in park before my dad was pulling me out, and I was sobbing, and I was apologizing. Because I had been a mess. And a lot of the time it was on purpose. And he's pulling me out of the car and he will not let me say a word. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't need to forgive you. I don't want to hear it. You're home. And that's my story. That is my story. And it's a familiar story to you because it sounds a whole lot like the prodigal son. Because you are looking at the prodigal daughter who has met the love that pursues head on 114. That's where I met the love that pursues. That's where I met the love that does not condemn, but rather goes rushing forward to embrace. And so tonight, We are going to talk about the love that pursues, and we are going to look at the way Jesus taught on this love. We're going to look at three parables in chapter Luke chapter 15. If anybody brought their Bible and wants to turn there, we're going to start right in verse 1. The first parable we are going to look at is the parable of the lost sheep. Luke 15:1 says, "Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man eats with sinners.'" Now, I want to talk to you for just a second about why the Pharisees were always complaining about who Jesus was eating with. Because when you look in Scripture and when you see the Pharisees muttering about the companionship that Jesus tends to keep, you will notice that one phrase is repeated, and it's this: he eats with sinners. And it's not that he hangs out with sinners. It's not that, you know, he goes on walks with sinners. It's that he eats with sinners. Why was that such a big deal to the Pharisees that he was sharing a meal with them? Well, it's an important point, and it's one that I want us to get, because in times of antiquity, in Israelite society around the time of Jesus, to share a meal was a very big deal, and it was something that said, "I fully accept this person. I fully accept this person." This meant that there was a mutual relationship established and in place to share a meal with someone. And that's why the Pharisees did not like it that Jesus was eating Whataburger and whatever else they had with a bunch of people that the Pharisees would never want to be seen with. And so it is something that we need to note, that not only did Jesus eat with sinners, but what this is telling us is that he fully accepted them. It doesn't tell us he fully accepted what they did. He didn't. But it tells us that he fully accepted them as people, as individuals, and he gave them honor because they were people, individuals made in the image of God. And that's something good for us to see. Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." I love this parable because what it's doing is it's showing us the heart of the shepherd. This parable is showing us the heart of the shepherd, and it is a shepherd who will never have so many sheep that even one of them is expendable to him. And that's the heart of our Heavenly Father. The next parable is the parable of the lost coin. Verse 8, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one." This would have been a drachma, which was about a day's wage. "Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And now what I want you to notice about this parable is that this parable focuses on the nature of the search. This focuses on the nature of the search. The woman who loses the coin does three things. She lights a lamp. She lights a lamp. And then she sweeps the whole house. And then the text tells us that she searches carefully until she finds it. She's not going to get tired and give up. She's not going to get distracted and have to go do something else. No, she's going to light a lamp. She is going to sweep the entire house. There is not one millimeter of space that is going to go unsearched. And then she is fully committed to the search. She is going to find that thing. If it takes her forever to find that thing, but she's going to find that thing. She's going to find that coin. So what does this tell us about God? It tells us that he deeply loves every single one of his sheep. It does not matter how many Christians there are. If there's even one of his that is yet to come into the fold, that one means so much to him that he's going to spare no expense to find that one. It also tells us that not only does he love every member of his flock, but he is persistent in his pursuit. He's got him in his crosshairs, and he is not going to stop until the desired result is brought about. And then last, we have my favorite, which is the parable of the prodigal son. And what we tend to do when we read this parable, at least what I always did, is we tend to try to figure out which one we are in this parable. And we have the prodigal son, who's the total loser, and then we have the really good son with the Pharisaical heart, and we just try to figure out where we go in the story. But that's the wrong way to read this parable, because this parable is not about you and I. This parable is about our Heavenly Father. This parable is about a father, and if we read this parable trying to figure out where you and I fit in it, we're going to miss the point of the whole thing. So let's read it and then let's break it down. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So what we want to ask ourselves is not what does this mean to us today in 2016. What we want to ask ourselves is, what did this sound like to the original hearers? What did this sound like to the people in the original audience? We want to step into, this might have been maybe 29 BC, and we want to put on their sandals and wear their robes, and we want to step into this and experience it, if we can, as the way that the original hearers of this sermon did, of this parable did. And so let's talk about what life was like back then. They lived in a patriarchal society, and that meant the oldest living male member of the household ruled the roost. Now, they were under Roman government. However, the patriarch, I mean, it was his way or it was the highway. It really was. And this was true in Roman culture too, but this was true in Judaism. And so usually the patriarch might be the grandfather, and then the father would answer to the grandfather, and the father's sons would answer to him, and the patriarch had ultimate say. You did what the patriarch said, and you did not ask any questions. It was not like today, where we raise our babies, and then we push them out of the nest, and then they go off, and they raise babies, and we're trying to get our babies back in the nest so we can play with their babies. That's not how it was. They lived on like big family, I don't want to call it an estate, but a family plot, and there was a house, and then a son would get a bride, bring her back, and build maybe a house on his father's father's land, and so it was like a family community. And the more children you had, the more people you had to work, and the more sons you had, the more people you had to farm and shepherd. It was an agrarian society, okay? And so what I'm getting at here is, first of all, when the younger son said to his father, "I want my inheritance now," what he was essentially saying is, "You're dead to me. You're dead to me. I'm not going to wait until you physically die. You're dead to me." And so what the father would have had to do is a really big deal, because the son's inheritance was not waiting in a CD or in a Roth IRA. His inheritance was physical. It was cattle. It was sheep. It was land. That was his inheritance. And so what the father had to do, if he had only two sons, he would have had to divide it three ways. Now, the older son, because he was next in line to be the patriarch and would take over the family business, whatever it was, he would get two shares of the inheritance, because ultimately he was to be responsible for everyone living on the family, in the family community. So the younger son had a right to one third of his father's property. And so what I want you to see here is that he didn't just go to the bank and write his son a check and send the boy off. This involved a real estate sale. This involved selling sheep and cattle or whatever they had, but this took some doing. This took some doing. This was a really big deal. After he had finished squandering his money on shameful living, he found himself groveling among the pigs. And if you have read, oh, I don't know, much of Leviticus lately, and who doesn't love to just cozy up by the fireplace and open up Leviticus? Read through the Levitical law. It's just, we like that. It's what we do. But you know that to a Jew, pigs were what? Unclean. Very good. They were unclean. They were not to be touched. And Jews, I don't know why. I love myself a pork chop. But the Jews stayed away from the pigs. They stayed away from the pigs. So for this son to squander everything, and then a famine comes, and he is so desperate that he goes to the pig pen. I mean, there's just no telling how this sounded to the original hearers of this parable. It was unheard of, unheard of. Wouldn't have happened. And I love this. Sin always ends in the pig pen. It always does. Sin left unchecked always leads to the pig pen. But I want to encourage you, if maybe you've got a prodigal, or if maybe you're praying for someone, the scripture says, then he came to his senses. Then he came to his senses. And I ask myself, how many of us as parents are just shielding our kids from trouble and shielding them from consequences and shielding them from this and shielding, and we're hovering and we're trying so hard to keep them from messing up and blowing it, and we mean well. But then he came to his senses as a former pig pen dweller. No one could have learned that lesson for me. I am that stubborn. I just had to be covered in filth so that I could come to my senses. Now, I want you to notice something. The boy was prepared to grovel. He had been rehearsing his speech in his head. How many times do we do that? I can't even tell you how many times I'll have something that maybe I feel like my husband slighted me in some way or something, and he gets home around 6, and I will be rehearsing what I am going to say, and I am ready to do this thing, and then he'll get home, and I'm like, you know, I kind of want to talk to you about something, and I'll say, and he'll be like, okay. And my whole argument, I can't even say it all because he's that gracious. So the boy was prepared to grovel. He had been rehearsing his speech in his mind. He was not prepared for what followed. Verse 15:20 tells us that while his son was still a long way off, he saw him. The father saw him. And I don't know why, but not long ago when I was studying this, the word saw just jumped off the page at me. The father saw him. What do you think he saw? I want you to think about that for a second. Because see, I'm a mom. And I think about how I feel when I get a call from the school and one of my kids has gotten in trouble. And I go to pick him up and here comes the kid. And he's walking, she's walking like this. And head's hung low and body is slumped. And I am telling you, I just could not have more love in my heart for them. Couldn't have more love in my heart for them. What do you think the father saw? I think he saw the infant that had been born to his bride. I think he saw a 12-month-old learning how to walk. I think he saw a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old putting on his daddy's sandals and tripping around the hut. I think he saw a 7-year-old out in the field trying so hard to lift up a heavy yoke and put it on that ox because he wanted to do what his daddy does. I think he saw a young teenage boy wrestling with his bigger, older brother. He saw the love of his heart. He saw his pride and joy. He saw his precious son covered in filth. And the father was filled, it says he was filled with compassion for him. You know, when we think of compassion, we think of feel sorry for, because that's what it means to us. And when we use the word compassion, it means that we are feeling sorry for someone. We are feeling sorry for their situation, for their circumstances. But the Greek word in this case is much, much stronger than a thin veneer of feeling sorry for. This is a twisting of the innards. This is being overcome with such hurt for this person that you are nearly sick. It is being so overcome by an emotion that you are forced into action. We get our English word compassion from the Latin root compati, and compati means to enter in and suffer with. I want you to hold on to that. It means to enter in and suffer with. And I want to show you something because this is so important. It is so important that you and I understand now and forever that our Heavenly Father always has been, is, and always will be first and foremost a God of compassion. We're going to pull a scripture out of Exodus. And this is not the burning bush moment where God appears to Moses in the fire and says his name. This is the first time that God verbally unpacks his name in all of Scripture. And a name carries attributes. That's what it meant to the Hebrews. A name really meant something. And when God tells Moses his name, he unpacks it, and we're going to take a look at it. When I think of describing someone to you or I'm introducing someone to someone else, we typically tend to put the most important things first, right? We list the primary attributes first. I want you to see this. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord." And I have to tell you just a quick note about that repetition, to repeat something, attached endearment to it. When Jesus was with Mary and Martha, and there's sweet Mary sitting at his feet and just drinking in Jesus, and here's Martha running around the house, and Jesus said, "Martha, Martha." He wasn't scolding her. He was not scolding her. To repeat a name was to say it with as much love as you can pump into it. God is revealing himself to Moses as, "I am your cherished God. I am the God who cherishes you. You are my beloved, and I am yours." He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. We have got to stop walking around with this undercurrent of guilt all the time, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is who God is, and we are going to see what this looks like played out on the ground in Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son. It says the father saw his son, and you know why I think that's so important for us to see? Because we don't see the son, we see the sin. We see the sin. Not God. Not God. He saw his son. And he was filled with compassion. And he ran. Oh, I love that he ran. Why do you think he ran? We're going to talk about that, but we're also going to mention this. We talked about how this was a patriarchal society. This is also an honor-driven society. An honor-driven society. A man in particular, the patriarch in particular, lived and died by the honor associated with his name. And we will see how deep this goes. But you lived to bring honor to your name or your father's name, and to bring dishonor and shame to the family name was absolutely unspeakable. It was unspeakable. The father ran. John MacArthur, in his book, A Tale of Two Sons, talks about the nature of this boy's crimes per the Levitical law. He had heaped shame and dishonor on his father and on the family's name. And this is what the Levitical law had to say about that. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of this and be afraid. And so here's what's so radical about the father's love. The entire town would expect and most likely demand that this boy be hauled to the city gates and stoned to death. That's what they would expect, because this was a capital offense that deserved capital punishment. So this kid's best hope, his best shot, was to throw himself at his father's mercy if his father would even grant him an audience, and hope that his father would simply send him to the city gate where he would remain for a few days, where people coming in and out of the village would heap shame upon him and throw things at him and spit on him and disparage him, because it had to be. It had to be. He had heaped shame and disgrace and dishonor on his father, and in so doing on his brother and his mother and his sisters. He had mocked the family name. He must be mocked. He must be mocked. That's the way this society was. So what is this father up to? Because you know what else you don't do? In an honor-driven society, you certainly don't hitch up your robes and run. Running was what children did. Running was what a servant might do. But the patriarch of the family would never hitch up his robes and run. What was he doing? What was he doing? One word. Intercession. Because compassion enters in and suffers with. And so perhaps the reason the father ran was so that he himself could intercept the shame and the scorn that was certainly coming his way. It says, while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him. What does this tell us? It tells us it happened during the day. It tells us there had to be good light if he was still a long way off. And if it was during the day, what does this tell us? There were people out there. There were witnesses. And the father hitches up his ropes and he runs. And when he gets there, he tackles him and he bear hugs him and he covers him with kisses. And he doesn't even let his son get halfway through his speech. In a very real sense, the father was taking the son's sin and shame and disgrace upon himself. The next thing the father does is just fascinating. He gives him shoes, a robe, and a ring. Let's chat about this for just a second. Let's chat about his footwear, because in this culture, slaves and servants went barefoot, okay? They did not wear shoes. This prodigal came home. He had surely sold his shoes long before, and he came home hoping and praying that he could work as a slave. He probably never thought that he would wear shoes ever again. So who had the privilege of shoes? The master. And his sons. And so what the father is doing here is he is completely restoring the son's position in the family. This is the gift of sonship. Let's talk about the robe. John MacArthur says that this was the father's richly ornamented robe. The only other time we see a robe like this, really, is the one that's given to Joseph. Joseph's richly ornamented robe. And I can tell you that at this time in Scripture and in this society, this was not the robe that you wore out to the fields. This was not the robe that you wore to do business in. This was not even the robe that you wore to your best friend's son's wedding. This robe came out only on the most sacred, special occasions. He would certainly wear it at the marriage of his firstborn son, maybe the second son's. And the father takes this, you'll only get one in your lifetime. He takes this robe and he cloaks his son with it. What is he doing here? What is he doing here? This is the gift of honor and the gift of dignity. The father is placing his glory upon his son. Let's talk about the ring. This was the father's signet ring. We get our word signature from signet. This is the father's signature, and the legal term for this ring is usufruct, okay? Usufruct. What in the world does that mean? The usufruct means use of the fruits. So while the father would retain the title and the ownership of his goods and property by giving his son his signet ring, he was giving the son the ability not only to use them, but to profit off them and to keep the profits for himself. This is what John MacArthur has to say about it. The usufruct is not authorized to sell, damage, or diminish the value of the property in question. But beyond that, he is free to use it in any way he likes. If it's a field, he can cultivate it and reap the profits of the venture without any obligation to pay rent. If it's real estate, he can use the property as if it were his own, or even lease it out to someone else and collect the proceeds for himself. This was a high and powerful privilege, similar to power of attorney, but specifically with respect to the use of property. So here is what I don't want us to miss. I don't want us to miss this. The father pursued him and restored him, and then he positioned him. He positioned him. Why did he position him? Because God does not just save from. God saves for. He doesn't save us from hell so that we can sit here and occupy space. He saves us for something. So the father in the story saves his son from something, and then he positions him for something. And I want us to get that tonight. I want us to get that tonight. He puts sandals back on his feet. He gives his son the ability to do business in his name. You know, I'm a storyteller, and I just so wish that this story had a sequel. It doesn't have a sequel. I wish it did. It ends with the disgruntled older brother and then the party, the great feast. But I think that if this story had a sequel, it would probably look something like this. The son spent the rest of his life in grateful submission to his father and his older brother. working hard for them to expand their territory and to bring great honor to his father's name, because he had been exposed to overwhelming, undeserved grace and love. And when that happens, we are transformed. And when true transformation takes place, there is a burning desire in us to do something with it, to do something with it. When you have tasted the deliverance of the Lord, you got to tell somebody. You got to tell somebody. Paul said this to Timothy near the end of his life. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. So we are saved from our sin and for the purposes of God. And that begs a question. God has pursued you. And maybe now he is in the process of positioning you. What are you doing about that? What are you doing about that? Tell you a little more of my story. I moved down here and had not been able to get a job to save my life in radio in Kansas City and Topeka. And I will tell you, just coming right out of college, I had one of the better resumes of my graduating journalism school class. It was not a huge class, but I'd had an internship at the NBC affiliate in Topeka. They put me on television my very first day on my internship. It was terrifying and I hated it. And I just hated it. That's another place where you don't want to be if you have body dysmorphia and an eating disorder. You don't want to be on television. You don't want to be on television. And so I had just done really well with my studies, and I'd worked in radio, I'd worked in television. I'm telling you, I could not get a program director to call me back. And finally, this job came open in Kansas City at Young Country Q104. And I had been listening to Young Country Q104 all throughout college, and I wanted to work there so bad I could taste it. And so a job came open. They already had my resume. They already had all my stuff, but I went ahead and put in for this job anyway, called them. It was a job loading and unloading a promotional van. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that at all. Someone's got to load and unload the van, and my way of thinking was it might as well be me, and then I will at least be in the garage of the radio station where I want to work. It's a foot in the door. Paid $16,000 a year. And I did not get that job, and I was just devastated. I could not get near a radio station without God just slamming that door, and I moved down here, and I had a job in 2 weeks. That's just the Lord. That's the Lord. That's the way the Lord works. And I'll just fast forward. I got my start in country radio. Worked at 99.5 The Wolf for 2.5 years and then moved over to 96.3 KSCS, where I worked with Terry Dorsey and Hawkeye for about 10 years. And in 2009, it was a really cool year. We had enjoyed great ratings, and that's what's so good about being under the Terry Dorsey umbrella. It was never on me. And so we had enjoyed very good ratings. In fact, we were the most listened to country music morning show in the entire United States. And because country is more popular in America than anywhere else in the world, we laughed because we could say the most listened to country music morning radio show in the entire world. Sounds better than it is. And that was the year we won an award from the Academy of Country Music for Best Morning Show of the Year. Again, nothing to do with me, totally under the Terry Dorsey and Hawkeye umbrella. We got to go to Las Vegas and get this award and walk the red carpet. And it was like me and what's up, George Strait. And really and truly, it was like that. And we're sitting, and we have these awesome seats. And I think our boss paid someone off because we've got like, you know, there's like Tim McGraw a row behind us. And I mean, it was just crazy. Our seats were so good. And I will tell you, that was the year that I wanted to kill myself. I was cleaning out my pantry. We had just gotten back from Las Vegas. And I was doing some speaking here and there and was putting together a talk on joy. And I'd never been more depressed in my life. Never been more depressed. And here's the funny thing. I had everything on my bucket list that I'd ever wished for. Now, I had a very small bucket list, but I wanted to be married. I wanted to be married, and I wanted to be married to someone who really loved the Lord, and God gave me that, and then some in Mike, and I wanted at least two kids, you know, and I had a boy and a girl. We had a boy dog and a girl cat. I mean, we were like everything but the white picket fence, and we were living in the suburbs, and I wanted to live in the suburbs, and we were, you know, very involved in our church, and I sang on the praise team. That was something I'd always wanted to do, and I'd always just wanted to work in country music radio, and I wanted it to be mornings, but I would take anything, and here I was on this morning show. How in the world, God? How in the world did I get here? And I just was so empty inside. It was like I had this cavern in me. And I was cleaning out the pantry, and I had pulled a chair in the pantry, and I'm reaching up on the shelf and pulling things down and bleaching the I have something about cleaning kitchens. Bleaching the shelves, and my hand closes around something, and it's a pill bottle. And earlier that year, I had gone on a girls' trip and gotten really, really embarrassingly drunk, and separated my shoulder on the trip. Horrified, so ashamed. And they had given me these pain pills, and I don't like to take them, so I don't think I took them. And I had this full bottle, and I thought to myself, I could go upstairs, and I could lock the door, and I could close my eyes, and just see Jesus. And I really thought about it. And then I went out to the garage, and I gave the bottle to my husband, and I told him what was going on, and we talked, and a couple weeks later, I went on another retreat. God likes to get me away, and I was really ready for some big revelation. I thought that God would call me out of country radio and call me into ministry, and he did call me into ministry, but he told me to stay at KSCS. I didn't expect him to tell me to stop drinking. That happened about a month later when I was on my way home from work. 2 days prior, I had gone to a Cowboys game with my husband, and we would tailgate with friends. And by this point in my drinking, I was never the kind of person, I never drank at work events. I was a very controlled alcoholic. I never, that sounds kind of funny, but I really was, because I'm a people pleaser, and I'm so afraid of what people think about me. So I most of the time was very controlled with my alcoholism. And I wasn't drinking every day, and I wasn't even really, I mean, I was so tired all the time with my job, and with the kids were so young. I wasn't drinking every week, I think. And I didn't get drunk every time I drank, but I never knew when I would just go off the cliff. Well, that Sunday I went off the cliff, and the funny thing is the weekend before, I had told my husband I didn't want to drink, because that's what an alcoholic does. You are upset. When you're not drinking, you're obsessing about drinking. And we'd be out to dinner, and I mean, I would be pacing myself with the other woman. She would take a sip, I would take a sip, and if she only had one glass, I would only have one glass. And so I had been agonizing about this, and I told my husband, okay, I'm not going to drink, and he's like, so don't drink, because that's how you react when you don't have a drinking problem. He's like, all right, just don't drink. And I had two drinks in the car on the way there. I had two more before the game. I probably had at least four during the game, and I don't know how many I had after the game. And I don't remember much, but I remember my husband and I got in an argument on the way home. And he's kind of pushing me past the babysitter, not pushing me, but he's like trying to get me to go upstairs and paying the babysitter. And I remember I went down to my daughter's bedroom to kiss her goodnight. She was already in bed. And this is what I remember. I remember that sweet angel baby face just curled up, just so precious and sweet. And she just had the fullest cheeks, and you just have to kiss them. And I went in and I kissed her cheek, and this is what she did. Because I smelled so bad. I remember that smell. I remember being her age and thinking that the grown-ups smelled funny and wondering why they laughed so hard and said such funny things. And I woke up the next morning absolutely miserable. And I told you earlier, I've my entire life had an awareness of the Lord, and it was gone. And I got in my car on my way to work, and I was always listening to Christian radio, turned on the radio. A pastor was preaching about Christians living outside of grace, and so I turned it off because he was talking about me, and I didn't want to hear it. Drove into work just sick, just miserable, just so miserable, and went to work and then went home. And then the next morning I get in, and it's, usually when pastors are on the radio, they're teaching through a series, and it was the next day, and he was talking about the same things. I turned it off because he was talking about me, and I didn't want to hear it. And here's what was so awful. I could not feel the presence of the Lord, and I also couldn't ask him to forgive me, because repentance involves something other than an apology. Do you know what it is? Change of direction. Very good. It involves a change of direction, and I knew that I would do it again. Because when you're an alcoholic, you do it again, and you don't know when, and you know, but I knew I would, and so I couldn't ask the Lord to forgive me. And so I went to work, and I just was miserable, and I could not get out of there fast enough. And I get back in the car, and out of sheer habit, turn on the radio, and you will not believe what I heard. I'm going to read it to you verbatim. There's another pastor preaching out of Luke. I kid you not. This is what he said, Luke 21:34. You ready? You ready? Because it's that good. Okay, and you're all sitting down. He said, "Watch out. Don't let me catch you living in careless ease and drunkenness." I mean, I was like, what? And filled with the concerns of this life, don't let that day catch you unaware. And I turned the radio off so fast, I think I broke a nail doing it. And I said, all right. Okay, Lord. Okay. And I just surrendered. I just didn't have any fight left in me. And I said, okay, I'm done. And this is what he said, and he didn't use words, but this is what he spoke over my spirit. And maybe if one of you is struggling with a sin that you just can't seem to shake, maybe this will minister to you. He said, child, I'm not mad at you. I've been waiting for you in this moment. And I love you. And there is so much I want to do with you and for you and through you. But I can't use you like this. You're destroying your witness. And you have given the enemy a terrible foothold in your life. And then he said Deuteronomy. He said, today I set before you a choice. And I knew he would love me either way. I knew that he would still love me whatever I chose. He said, I set today before you a choice, life and death. Oh, that you would choose life and live. And I have never looked back, and I have not taken a sip of alcohol since. Yeah. I do want you to know this. If you are feeling distant from the Lord, it is not because he's moved. If you are struggling with shame and unable to let something go or to let go of something, and if you are wearing shame and guilt like a cloak, I want to remind you what David wrote in Psalm 23, verse 6. He did not say, surely your condemnation and judgment will hunt me down. He said, your mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. I want you to know that he has already taken into account your failures. If he is sovereign and sits outside of time, and I don't think we need to argue that he is, then that thing you did that you can't forgive yourself for, do you not realize he knew you would do it? He knew you would do it when he went to the cross, and he still purchased you with the blood of his son, and he has not changed his mind. He does not have buyer's remorse with you. Isn't that good news? You know, it's not like he purchased you and then you did something and it's like, ah, if I had known you were going to turn out that way, I wouldn't have wasted my time. You don't frustrate him. Your child did not frustrate you when they were learning to walk. You applauded their fumbling, faltering steps. You celebrated them. Do you not know that your heavenly Father does the same with you? He knew you were going to blow it. He knows you're not done blowing it. And his grace is sufficient. Because when Jesus paid for it, he didn't pay for all of it except that one thing you did a few years ago. He didn't pay for all of it, but now you did that. It undid the cross. You know, we're just not that powerful. We're just not that powerful. And we're not that good of sinners. We're just not that good at sinning that our sin can outweigh God's grace. None of us are ever going to be that good at it. Just read the Bible and read about some of the messy people God used to proclaim his message, right? Amen? Amen. All right. Romans 3, 21 through 24, and then we will close. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Don't read that passage in Deuteronomy about stoning your son and think, I can't worship this God. Yes, you can. Because when Jesus was faced with that situation, what did he show us the proper means of action was? Mercy. Why? It's his mercy that follows you all the days of your life. He extended unfailing, unconditional love toward that son. Why? Because it is his unfailing, never-ending love that is going to pursue you. It is going to chase you. It is going to hunt you down, and then it's going to tackle you and cover you with kisses. That person you're praying for, they're not going to get away. They're not going to get away. God has put them on your heart. He has put them in your sphere of influence. And if God is calling you to pray for them, you better believe he's got them in his crosshairs. Stop agonizing. He's got this thing. He's got this thing. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin. This is never more evident in the parable of the prodigal son. God is a father who will never have so many children that even one is expendable. The nature of his search is thorough. They're not getting away. They're not that good. And they're not that fast. And last, it is a love that unleashes itself in wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of grace and mercy and compassion. Why? It's who he is. It's who he is. He doesn't love us with a love that tolerates us. He loves us with a love that pursues us and captures us and captivates us and positions us to tell other people about this love. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us, Lord. You're so merciful, Lord. You're so precious and you love us so much. Expand our hearts to love you more. God, we just confess that we don't love you with our whole heart and our whole mind and all our strength and our whole soul. We confess it, God. And we ask that you would make us to do it, that you would cause us to love you more, and that you would give us a burning desire to go deeper in your word and to know you more. And to unleash this love on everyone around us. Let it be, Lord Jesus. We love you so much. Amen.